This past week, we were in Richmond, obviously, for my class, and we were staying with our friends Ben and Tammy, who don't have kids, and so we, you know, basically packed up all the house that we had just packed to move and put it in the van. Because in the van, we had to have, obviously, my clothes and Sarah's clothes and Piper's clothes, and then we had the bag of Piper's toys. And then we had Piper's pack and play, which comes in three or four parts, depending on how violently I take it apart. And then we have the bag of stuff that goes in Piper's pack and play to make it into a bed. We had her Exosaucer thing, which is this wonderful thing you stick her in and she plays and you can get something done. We had the shoes. We had my computer bag that had my computer and Sarah's computer. We brought some food that we had. We brought some drinks that so that we'd already had them at the house. We wouldn't have to go buy them while we were there. We brought, what was that? Oh, we brought her Piper's booster seat. She would like to sit somewhere while we're feeding her. Yes, we brought that and had two or three more things that we think someone else just threw in there that weren't really ours. You're making that motion? Oh, and our friend Tammy had her birthday, and so for her birthday, we decided that it would be a smart idea to buy a big, huge present that we would have to cart down there. And so we had this huge framed picture that somehow had to fit in there. So when I say, and you know, I've heard from some of you, but my guess is that it doesn't get much better the further along you go and the more kids and the more stuff, and it just keeps getting worse. But I say all that to say that baggage in and of itself is not a bad thing. If we did not have bags to put all of our stuff in, it would certainly make it difficult to get everywhere we need to go. It was, you know, 5 or 10 trips, you know, getting it done this way. If we wouldn't have had bags and it was just all this big mass of stuff, who knows? I would probably still be unpacking and then trying to pack back up. Baggage in and of itself is not a bad thing. Try walking through an airport with all the stuff that you need if you don't have a bag. It is critically important that we have bags at those times that we need them. In their proper place and in their proper role, baggage can help us to get where we need to go faster. We are starting a sermon series this week called Baggage. But as we get started, I don't want you to think that I am, you know, going to hold a big bonfire up here where we burn all these bags, especially since most of them don't belong to me. But we're not doing that. Baggage in and of itself is not a bad thing. But baggage can be a bad thing. Baggage, the definition that I'm using for baggage as a bad thing, is anything that you are carrying that hinders you from being the person God's calling you to be. Anything that you are carrying that keeps you, hinders you, from being the person God's called you to be. For the next 5 weeks, we're going to talk about not all the things that could be baggage, but five kind of general ideas of things that hinder us from being the people God wants us to be. Because, as you know, even in the best of circumstances, when you are going through the airport with 14 things on your arms, you are slowed down. You've seen those travelers, those people who travel every week, who have everything down, somehow have shrink-wrapped it all down into this little package that they don't even check when they travel, that they just carry it on their back, and yet it has a week's worth of stuff in it. For them, they have figured out, with actual stuff, how to condense all of their baggage down to something that doesn't slow them down. But for us, in our lives and in our world, some of the things we're going to talk about are things that aren't condensed down. In fact, we're trying to carry all of this stuff while we're walking and while we're doing our everyday kind of life, and we are slowed down, worn out, completely, sometimes completely unable to do and to be the people God's called us to be because of all the unnecessary stuff that we're carrying. So, we're going to start looking at baggage, and the first one we want to look at, if you were paying attention during the children's sermon, you'll know that the first one we want to look at is fear. That for many people, fear is a bag. It's something that you carry around with you that keeps you from being the person God's called you to be. Now, I'm not talking here necessarily about fear of the dark or fear of spiders or fear of, you know, tomato plants or whatever it is. We all have these unusual kind of weird story background fears that we carry around, but most of the time they don't keep us from doing the things we need to do. If you show Sarah a spider, she will hit you and then run the other way. Trust me on this. You know, that if there is a spider in her vicinity, someone is besides her is going to be killing it or she's not coming back. That's not what I'm talking about here. It kind of can be, but more what I'm talking about are those fears that can be seen as worries, those fears that keep us from doing and being what God's called us to be. Such as, I am afraid that nobody is going to respect me if I quit my job and go for that dream that I really wanted to go for. I'm afraid that they will never, ever forgive me if they really hear what I did. I'm afraid that if I really tell that person how I feel about them, it's going to ruin everything. I'm afraid that if I leave this job, I won't be able to pay the bills. I'm afraid that I'm not going to make it. Everything I'm trying isn't working, and I'm afraid I am not going to make it. Fear becomes this bag that not only weighs us down, but sometimes becomes so heavy we can't even move it. And we become stuck right where we are because of the fear that we have. We become so paralyzed by this fear of change, this fear of different, this fear that it's going to fail, I'm going to look like an idiot, it's going to be the worst thing ever, that we don't ever move. Even in the midst of a situation where we need to get out, this fear has so paralyzed us that we can't move at all. We can't do what God's calling us to do. The example that we talked with the kids about, but you and I are going to talk about this morning as well, is in 1 Samuel, Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. All right. For some of you, this is a story that's very familiar, and you can tell it to me. But for some of us, it would not hurt to have a little bit of a review. So follow with me. I'm going to skip around in here, but we're going to get the general idea. So start with me with 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Succoth in Judah. They pitched camp at that other name between those two places. And Saul said to the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another and with a valley between them. Okay, here's what you would do in ancient times when you were going off to war. Your best fighter would come out and fight their best fighter, like we talked about earlier. And what would happen is, or here's how it was supposed to happen. You know how, you know, the best laid plans. Here's what was supposed to happen. To reduce bloodshed, your best fighter and their best fighter were supposed to fight. And whoever won, the other side was supposed to surrender. Because if your best fighter, you know, you've got Kay and Margaret really going to battle it out here. Kay and Margaret are going after it. Well, if Kay loses, all of you guys are supposed to surrender. Okay? Can you guess how many times in the history of warfare the losing side decided to surrender just because their person got beat? Anybody? Zero. That's correct, Kay. Here's what always would happen. Is it just kind of was like the ceremonial first pitch of the war, that these two guys would fight, and then the real fighting would begin. But This was something that everybody did, and it was seen as a point of pride, and it was something that was critically understood that this is part of what warfare is. So when Goliath comes and stands out, as we see, I'm getting ahead, verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. And my little note says 125 pounds of armor. Okay? On his legs he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. The iron point of the shaft weighed 15 pounds. Okay? His shield bearer went ahead of him. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. This is how it was all understood, right? Then the Philistine said, This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Okay, so their champion comes out, 9 feet tall, 125 pounds of armor. The spear point is 15 pounds. Big dude, big stuff, okay? He comes out and says, Anybody, I'll take any one of you. Anybody. And everybody over here is as quiet as they possibly could be. And they say, I don't, not me, I think somebody else, not me. They are terrified of this guy. They don't want to lose their life. They don't want everything riding on them. They don't want to face Goliath. They are afraid. Even King Saul, whose job it is to stand up as the leader, even King Saul is nowhere to be seen, okay? So that we're not here for 2 hours, let me paraphrase a little bit. So David is a young boy at this point. He is sent by his father to come to the Israelite camp where his older brothers are and basically bring them a sack lunch. No, you guys have been busy out fighting today. Here's a sandwich, okay? So he shows up and he sees this guy, this huge guy over here, and he's trying to figure out what's happening. So, skip down with me to verse 25. Now the Israelites had been saying, Do you see how this man keeps coming out, Goliath? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give him great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Okay, marriage, money, and no taxes. Pretty good deal, right? I mean, you know, this is a pretty sweet deal. I mean, even now people would go, it's not bad. Still, no one is willing to stand up. David asked the men standing near him, What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Okay? David's understanding and David's self-identification of his side is not simply we're Israelites. Not like Goliath said, you are Saul's servants. Okay? Neither of those are how David understands this group of people to whom he belongs. He understands them as servants of the living God. They repeated to him what will be done, and then skip down verse 32. David said to Saul, Let no one lose heart on account of this guy. I will go and fight him. Saul replied, You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been a fighting man from his youth. But David said to Saul, Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear come and carried off a sheep of the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies, again, of the living God. David identifies his group as part of God's army. Okay? Then, and so he says all this, and then the end of verse 37, Saul says to David, okay, go, and the Lord be with you. You know, like, could it be any more weaselly for him? We found this little boy who's willing to go do your job. Okay, go, and I'm going to pray for you. Okay, brother, you have at it. Go for it, okay? Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on the sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I am not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling on his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over, looked down over David, probably, and said that he was only a boy, and he despised him. Verse 43, said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, and here's the key part, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, with whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So, then, you're probably familiar with the next part. Goliath comes after him. David takes the stone, throws it up, hits him in the forehead. He falls down. You don't hear the next part very often in children's stories when David walks up, takes his sword, and cuts his head off. But that's what happens next. I see some of you, as soon as I said that, some of you went, really? Takes the sword, cuts his head off, and holds up his head. Says, we have won because we are the army of the living God. Here's how we defeat fear, is we look at the boy David, and we have a better understanding of what God's calling us to do. We look at the boy David and we see that one of the most important things that we need to do is understand our connection and our identity in God. Because when we are afraid, very often we aren't thinking any beyond anything besides our little tunnel vision of our own selves and our own power. Because if I'm afraid that everybody's going to make fun of me and that I'm going to fail at whatever it is, I've forgotten that even if I do fail, God still loves me and will protect me. If I am fearful that branching out and trying something new and doing what I feel like I've been made to do, if I'm afraid that I won't be able to do that, then I'm still just thinking in my own power and not remembering that God has created me and shaped me and has a plan for me. And if that plan includes going off and doing that thing, then there is no way that I can fail. That how we defeat that paralyzing fear, how we drop that bag from our world and our lives, is that we remember that we are God's and that God has us and will take care of us no matter what. In the early church, this was a huge issue. Because in the early church, if you were to proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ, you could get killed. Your family could be taken away and tortured and killed. Everything that you have could be completely taken from you by the authorities, and there would be nothing that you could do about it. If you were going to be afraid, you had a good long list of things that you could be afraid of. And yet, In the book of 1 John, John says to us in chapter 4, John says, listen, there is a lot of fear in the world, but hear the good news. Perfect love drives out fear. Perfect love drives out fear. The only place where we can find perfect love, friends, is obviously God. When we make our identities fully in God, when we lean fully into God with all that we know how to do, when we don't fall into that trap of thinking we have to control everything and it's all on us, when we remember that God wants the best for us, that Jesus is teaching that when we seek God first, that everything else falls into place, that when we choose to follow that, then the perfect love that we have drives out fear. It may not get rid of it completely in your world because we're human. Stuff's going to creep back in. But when we focus on putting God first in every part of our life, seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place. When we focus on putting God first in every part of our life and identifying ourselves as God's children, then miraculously, quietly, sometimes without us even knowing it, God's perfect love drives out fear. I'm hesitant about this last example, but I'm gonna share it with you. This past week, one of my classmates was preaching about social justice, preaching about the need for helping and for doing more than just praying for people. While praying's important, actually reaching out, actually connecting, actually doing something is critically important. And you guys know there are lots of people who are ready to scam you and lots of people who are ready to take your money and to do bad things and to lie any way they can to get your money. But for Kelly, for one of my classmates, she noticed a woman. You get off I-195 in Richmond and you come to go to class and there's a lady in a wheelchair sitting there by the side of the off-ramp. Kelly has come this way for years and years and years and years and years, and she has always been sitting there. And this week, on Tuesday, Kelly felt God saying, I want you to stop and talk with her. And Kelly went, no. Kelly said, no, I don't. But Kelly, showing more courage than I probably would have, because I would have probably driven faster, Kelly said, God wants me to do this. So she pulled over, and she talked with this lady named Rita, who she had seen for years. And she asked Rita what the situation was, and she said about 20 years ago she had been in an accident, and that she was on medical disability, that if she went to get a job, she would lose all of her medical benefits. And so she sat out by the side of the road. And Kelly said, I noticed that you don't really ask for anything. You're not asking for money. You're not asking for anything. Why are you out here? And Rita said, well, I don't have a whole lot that I can do. But one thing that I can do is pray. Rita was a member of a church near where she lived, and she said, one thing I can do is pray. So as all of these people drive off of the interstate, I pray for them. Every single one of them. And Kelly said, aren't some of them nasty to you? She said, a good portion of them yell things and throw things. But there are a lot more who stop and who talk or who give food. There are all sorts of things, all sorts of people, and yet I feel like one of the things I can do is pray for every single one of them. Kelly said, is there anything I can do for you? And Rita said, you can give me some food if you want, but if you give it to me, I'm just going to give it to my church because we have a food pantry that's full of people who are in a lot worse shape than I am. Rita may be lying. Your cynical self can go that she's taking Kelly for a ride. But for me, what I hear is somebody who is powerfully in her own circumstances trying to live out her own way of trying to bless people as they go by. And for how many of us in this room would we have ever stopped and ever gotten to know her name or her story? And what would have stopped us? May we be the kind of people who are so filled with perfect love from God that fear doesn't have any more room. May we be the kind of people who are so filled with perfect love that when God tells us to pull over, we do it. May we be the kind of people who aren't so laden down with so much baggage that we can do what God is calling us. It's my prayer for each of us and my prayer for the church that we would not miss the Ritas in our own world. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you have sent your perfect love to drive out the fear in our lives and in our hearts. God, we thank you that we don't have a complicated list of things we have to do, that all we need to do is follow Jesus' teaching to put you first. So God, help us in all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we do, seek you first. May there be no room for fear in our hearts and in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come to